The word authority can be defined as the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. We live in a world that's saturated with authority. It permeates every area of our lives. We're aware of this. In fact, the Bible actually teaches that many of these authorities that God himself not only recognizes, but has placed over us, things like the government and employers and parents and elders. I think most of us recognize our need for authority, that if there's no authority in the world, wherever there is no authority, then really we know that chaos is going to reign. The issue, however, for us is not whether authority should exist, but rather who should have that authority. That's really what we struggle with. And so there are many times that really we would rather be in the position of authority than rather be under the authority of someone else. I don't care what age you are, at some point or another, you struggle with authority. You struggle with those that God has placed over you to submit to them and to submit to that particular leadership. All of us are the same in that way. In fact, I heard somebody say one time, they said, you know, I really don't have any problem with authority at all as long as authority doesn't tell me what to do, all right? And that's probably where most of us find ourselves. Well, in the passage this morning, really the subject addresses the subject of authority, specifically the absolute sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. And as you can imagine, people don't just wrestle with it today. They wrestled with it in the time that Jesus Christ walked the earth while he was here during his life and during his public ministry. Specifically, the religious leaders had a hard time with him. They struggled with the authority that Jesus showed. They wanted to know where he got it, and they wanted to know what made him boss. In other words, what gave him the right to do what he did and to dictate what they do and what they didn't do. They were angry with Jesus about the subject. They struggled with his authority. So this morning, as we said, really the subject is about the authority of Jesus Christ. But what we want to really look at is what the authority, the absolute authority of Jesus Christ reveals. What does it reveal in you? What does it reveal in me? And specifically in the area of our hearts. And so we see three things this morning. We see that the absolute authority of God reveals not only hard hearts and insincere hearts, but also right hearts. So we're going to look at all three of those, and I think that they're clear within the text of Scripture this morning. Let me kind of catch you up to speed if you haven't been with us. Jesus had just cleansed the temple. He had been there, and the religious leaders had been using it for their own selfish purposes rather than the saving purposes of God. So Jesus goes in, he clears the temple, he casts out all the everybody that was selling things and all the coin changers, the money changers, he drives them all out, and once he cleanses them, he comes back the next morning. And he begins to use the temple for its intended purposes, that is, for worship. The Bible tells us here in this last part of chapter 19 that he began teaching daily in the temple. And while he was teaching, there was another group there. And they didn't like what was going on and what Jesus was doing. They consisted of the chief priests, the scribes, and the principal men of the people. In essence, this really kind of made up what was known as the Sanhedrin. They were the ruling body of the Jewish people during that day. We know each of them, the chief priests, consisted of really former high priests and also the present high priests. We know that the scribes really were the academics of the day. They were really men. Most of them were Pharisees. They were known as experts of the law. And of course, we also recognize this new group. Luke had never mentioned them before. He calls them the principal men of the people. Now, we know who they are because in chapter 20 and verse 1, he reveals who they are. He gives the same list. And this time he tells us that they were the elders, meaning they were they came from the 70 elders of Israel, again, who would rule and reign there over the people and specifically over the Temple Mount. Now, the fact that Luke is actually recording these three people, specifically those elders, is telling us that this opposition towards Jesus Christ is growing. We've already known the religious leaders have hated Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him for a long period of time. But now we know it's growing all the more because now it's just not the religious leaders. Now it's actually the ruling classes as well coming up against Jesus. Now, why is that? Well, it's easy to understand. He just cost them a bunch of money. And nothing really makes people more mad than when you mess with their money. Isn't that right? And so here Jesus is, he's teaching things they may not like, but now he's messing with their money. So all of them want to destroy them, destroy Jesus, but they can't. The scriptures say here again at the end of chapter 19, they could not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So these men were lost, but they weren't stupid, right? They knew that if they were to arrest Jesus, if they were to kill him, then they would have a full-blown riot on their hands. And so their lives would either be taken, or even worse, everything in their lives would be taken by the Romans, because now they've allowed this riot to occur. So when you don't have a just reason to arrest somebody, then you do the next best thing, you just make something up. And so that's what they were trying to do here. And so what we find is we begin to see this idea of the absolute authority of Jesus revealing the hard hearts of these religious leaders. Look, if you will, in chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? Now, remember what he's talking about. They want to know where he got his authority for teaching, where he got his authority for miracles, but most of all, where did he get his authority to come in and clear house within the temple? That's where their authority was. And they would claim that they had already been given authority by several different sources. The high priest would say that their authority goes all the way back to Moses, when Moses set apart the tribe of Levi. And at that point, they now have authority of what happens there in the temple. Others would suggest that the authority, or for the scribes, they would suggest that it was their academia, their educations, that really gave them authority. And then, of course, these elders would suggest their authority came from none other than the people who kind of elected them. So they got authority, and they would claim authority from different people or different groups of people. Really, when they all came together, their authority came from really the Roman government as really a ruling body once again of Israel. But now they want to know where Jesus got his. Here's ours. Now you show us yours. This is where we got authority. Now tell us, by whose authority are you doing all of this? The reason they were stumped was because Jesus was a teacher. And teachers got their authority from two primary places. The first was from whatever rabbinic school that they actually learned from. So the better rabbinic school, that is the more prestigious rabbinic school you went to, the more authority that particular teacher would have. It's no different than today. Next time you're in the doctor's office, go into the office, look up, he's going to have all the degrees that he has, you know, hanging on the wall. And if it says Harvard Medical, then you probably sit there and go, you know, I'm in good hands. He went to Harvard Medical. This is really a nice thing. But if you go in and it says something on the wall like medical degree from Rabonia Tech, and then you sit there and go, where exactly? And then you're probably going to sit back and go, I'm not so sure, I might need to find another doctor. Well, the same thing happened there. Where you went to school actually mattered and demonstrated your authority. But it also came from somewhere else. And by the way, the reason they're suspect is because Jesus never went to one of these rabbinic schools. So if it wasn't from school and he didn't get a degree that gave him the authority, then where did he get it? Well, another way, again, that they would show authority was through quoting other rabbis, well-known rabbis. So when teachers would come into a synagogue or they would come into the temple and they would begin to teach, they would always quote. Everything that they said about the scriptures was quoted from another well-known rabbi that everybody else knew, and that's how they would show authority. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he doesn't quote anybody. When Jesus comes on the scene, he just teaches. He just says it. He's not footnoting anything that he says. And this is important because, again, we have something similar today. If you go to college or if you go to graduate school, they expect you to do the same exact thing. In other words, this is what I was told in graduate school. You know nothing. Well, thank you very much. And we expect and know that you know nothing. So therefore, if you make any claim of truth in your papers, you've got to make sure that you cite it from whatever source you're getting it from. And so you could either have a good paper or a bad paper, largely dependent upon who you were quoting from. Well, Jesus neither went to school, he didn't have the academics, he didn't have a certificate of his degree, nor was he quoting anyone. In fact, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 through 29, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So now understand something about this question. This isn't a legitimate question. They really don't want to know the answer. It's just a large trick. For them, what they want to do is they want to catch Jesus in a way so they have some reason to arrest him and put him to death. And so what they're hoping him to do is, if he answers and they feel like he's got him trapped, if he says, hey, I do this by my own authority, they're going to arrest him and put him to death because they're going to say that's not good enough. Or if they say, hey, my authority comes from God, they're going to arrest him because he's committed blasphemy, and they're going to arrest him and they're going to put him to death. And so the key here is Jesus really doesn't answer the question. And we're going to find out why in just a minute. He doesn't answer the question, but here's what we have to keep in mind. He's already answered it. He doesn't have to answer it again. Jesus did not keep secret who he was throughout his ministry. Sometimes he would hush-hush, and Mark, we talk about the idea that he was trying to keep people quiet, not to tell what Jesus did. But most of the time, he was letting folks know where he came and who he was, that he was the Son of God, and he was sent by God. We see it through the Scriptures. In John chapter 6, verse 38, he said, "For I have come down from heaven." Does that sound like somebody trying to keep a secret? If you knew somebody that said, "Hey, man, where are you from?" "Well, I'm from heaven." Would that get your attention? Absolutely. So Jesus says, "I came from heaven." And then he goes on and he tells them not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Who was he? The Son of God. Sent by who? By God. To do what? The will of God. And guess what? He comes with the authority of God. In John chapter 5, verse 22, we see the same thing. "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to his Son." So if you have all judgment to judge the living and the dead, guess what? You have authority. And where did he get that authority? From the Father. We see this even at his baptism. If you remember this in the beginning of Luke, when Jesus is being baptized, he comes up out of the water. All of a sudden, a voice comes from heaven. Do you remember this? And the voice is the Father God. And he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then what does he say at the end? "Listen to him. Listen to him." This is authority. God extending authority to his Son. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18, last one. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Now, he hasn't said this yet, but after his death, burial, and resurrection, right before he ascends into the right hand of the Father, what will he say? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." Jesus had already made clear to the people where he got his authority. He got his authority from Father God, and he gets the authority that he is the Son of God. And the authority that he has is absolute. It is sovereign. Nobody is above him. He is not accountable to anyone. He can say whatever he wants, wherever he wants, how he wants, to whomever he wants. He is the ultimate authority, period. And he's already established that with these folks. But they're asking the question not because they want truth. They're asking the question because they want to catch him. He is the ultimate authority. The religious people knew it. You know what? People know it today. Even lost people know that God is sovereign, that he has sovereign control. Did you know that? You say, well, they're not believers. Yeah, but what they know from creation, what we call general revelation, lets them have at least a subtle understanding within them that God is in control of all things. This is Romans 1 and 2 stuff, right? You go to Romans 1, and what does he say there? He says in Romans 1 that because of the creation and what is created around us, so that we are without excuse, because there is a creation, we know there is a creator. And because we know that we have been created, we know that he is sovereign over us. Then you get into chapter 2 and say, not only we know because of what's without us, but we know because of what's in us, our conscience, which has been created within us. This is how even a person who doesn't see the Word of God or know the Word of God, he knows it's wrong to lie. He knows it's wrong to steal. He knows it's wrong to kill. Why? Because God has written his law on their heart. And because he is the lawgiver, therefore he has authority. And yet, what happens is, even though the whole world, including these unbelieving religious men, knew that God had authority, and they should have known that Jesus Christ was the Son of God since he had authority, what do? They just harden their hearts. They know it's true, but they continue to harden their hearts. The reformers were right in their saying when they said, "The flame that melts the wax also hardens the clay." What he means by that is the authoritative word of God. That's where he shows his authority. It's through his word. Sometimes softens a person's heart, doesn't it? Has this happened to you? Maybe somebody comes and they begin to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You feel convicted. Your heart begins to kind of melt, if you will, and you come underneath the condemnation of God, and you begin to cry out for mercy and grace. Has that ever happened? And it doesn't just happen when we get saved. It happens oftentimes when we're studying or hearing the word of God preached. It softens our hearts. But guess what? If it doesn't soften your heart, it does just the opposite. It hardens it. If a person doesn't submit to the truth of God, if they don't obey the truth of God, then they begin to sit back and they've got to do something with it. And you can't live underneath the conviction of God. You understand that. So what do you have to do? You have to explain it away. You have to reject it. Or you have to do what these men did, and they have to kill the Savior. If you feel convicted by the truth of God and the authority of God, the only option then, if you're not going to receive it, is fully reject it, and then you double down in your sin. It's exactly what they were doing. They went from ripping off God's people to putting God to death. This is where these men came at this particular point. And so their hearts are becoming hardened. And it's possible to understand that this happens oftentimes. And if we're not careful, believers can do the same. You and I can act just like lost people. You and I can hear the word of God preached. And sometimes we just don't like it. Sometimes it pricks our heart. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes I know, because you guys are usually really, really quiet doing those sermons, right? They're really quiet. Nobody leaves, and they're not like high-fiving going, yeah! They're leaving going, I got to get out of here, right? And so we got to get out, and usually the word of God is working. People are convicted over their sin at this particular point, but it's very easy, unfortunately, even for believers of Jesus Christ, that when they're confronted with the authority of Jesus Christ, just to be able to walk the other way. Ignore it completely. Just say, hey, maybe that's for another day. Hey, maybe that's for somebody else. Maybe whatever. But they just harden their hearts. And so what I would encourage you, whether you're an unbeliever hardening your heart, or whether you're a believer that has a tendency to harden their heart from the absolute authority of Jesus Christ, I give you the warning from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3:5 says this, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The idea there is, beloved, if God is speaking to you, respond by faith, obey him. Don't harden any further. Why? Because if you continue to harden, God stops speaking. And that's what he does here. We're to see that in just a minute, but he's going to stop speaking altogether. The absolute authority of Jesus reveals hard hearts. The second thing that it reveals are insincere hearts. Insincere hearts. We kind of mentioned this just a minute ago, but let's unpack it a little bit more. What we find here is that they tried to trick Jesus, but they couldn't. Surprise, right? Did you know you can't trick Jesus? Did you know that you can't dupe him? Did you know you can't one-up him? You know that you can't fool him? You know that he knows all things and he knows more than you and I do. Amen? We know that. They try to dupe him. It doesn't work. Instead of what Jesus does is he turns the tables on him. And basically, he puts them in the exact situation that they try to put him. He puts them in what is known as the horns of a dilemma. Look at this in verse 3. He answers them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? So he's asked him a question. He gives them two answers. He says, choose one of the two. The question really dealt with the identity of John the Baptist himself. He's basically saying, is he from God or is he just another man? He has no authority at all. So he's getting back to the authority subject. And so he says which one of them he is. But they realize they can't immediately answer this. They're going to have to think through it. So it's Jesus against all of these men. They sit back and go, give us un momento. So they go back to a second. I don't think that was Hebrew. But anyway, they got back, or Greek or anything. So they got back and they begin to discuss this amongst themselves. And they're going, guys, we're in a tough one here. It's going to be really hard. It's either God or man. That's our choice. Okay, what about God? Let's talk about God for a minute. If we say that he was from God, what's gonna snag us on that? One person raises his hand and sits back and says, well, if you say he's in God, then we're kind of in trouble because he came preaching a baptism of repentance and we refused to be baptized that way. You say, well, were you baptized? Well, yeah, you were baptized, but it was more of a ceremonial cleansing that all of us Jews take part in. But his baptism was different. His baptism were for people who recognized they were sinners and they were repenting from their sin. We decided not to do that. Well, why did we not do that again? Well, because we're not sinners. That's right. That's why we didn't take part in his repentance. So we can't say that it was from God, because then they would ask us, why didn't we obey him? And there's another reason, by the way. The other reason is because everything John did was point to Jesus. He kept telling us that one greater was going to come, that he wasn't worthy to untie their sandals. And he comes on the scene and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as he points to them as a Savior, we all said, no, we can't believe that. So we can't affirm him, or else we're going to have to affirm Jesus Christ. He goes, okay, so we can't say it was from God. Let's say it's from men. Well, there's a problem there as well. What's the problem? Well, if we say it's from men, the difficulty is they're going to kill us. That's what they're going to do. So they're going to turn on us. They love John. They think he's great. They think he's wonderful. They out of sight, but not out of mind. They really, really love the guy. In fact, many of his followers are now following Jesus. So we're a little bit stuck. And they're like, okay, well then, let's just say nothing. All right, that sounds great. Let's go back to him and tell him nothing. So verse 7, he says, so they answered that they did not know where it came from. Now, that's a lie. They knew where it came from. They knew it was God. Every evidence in the world pointed to the fact that John was of God. They knew he was a prophet of God. Therefore, they knew Jesus had to be the promised Savior. But what are they doing? They come back and they refuse to answer at all. Jesus then says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So the question is, why doesn't Jesus answer the clear question that they have? Why doesn't he answer it? I'll tell you why. Because no matter how many answers they give, they're still not going to believe. Why? Because they're insincere. So let me give you two specific reasons. First reason he doesn't answer is this, is because his time had not yet come. We've heard this phrase over and over again in the book of Luke. His time had not yet come. People would want to seize him, but he doesn't get taken. Why? His time has not yet come. He is going to die on Friday. It's Tuesday. Of course, some say it's Wednesday of the last week of his life. But he's got to die on Friday. Why? Because that's what the prophet said. He's going to die on Passover. On the Passover. Why? Because he's the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He is the Passover lamb. Everything pointed to him. So he can't die on Tuesday or Wednesday because he's got to die on Friday. So the reason that he doesn't answer is because if he did, they were going to take him, put him on trial, and put him to death before that day. But here's the second reason. Second reason was that they were sincere in their asking. They weren't looking for truth. They were just looking for convenience. They wanted something that was just going to make their life a lot easier. Truth is too hard. Truth is too harsh. They didn't want to have anything to do with it at all. Notice when they go back and talk about amongst themselves, they're not discussing right or wrong or truth or error. Instead, they are just looking for what is convenient. And people do this all the time, even today. This type of insincerity comes when people are exposed to the authority of God. Sometimes you see it with people who are lost that don't know Jesus. Isn't that true? Sometimes you come up to somebody and you say, hey man, have you ever heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now that's not usually how I start, but I'm just kind of jumping in here. And they'll say, yeah, you know, I've heard about that. I've heard about Jesus. I've heard about all the claims of the Bible. Well, what do you think about those truth claims? Do you believe them or do you not believe them? Well, I don't really believe them. Well, why? Well, it's because the Bible is full of errors. Lots and lots and lots of errors all over. You just, from cover to cover, it's full of errors. Oh, have you read the Bible? No, I've never read the Bible. Well, how do you know there's errors? Well, I read something sometime somewhere some guy said in this little paragraph at the bottom of it and said there was a bunch of errors, and that's good enough for me. It's clearly full of a lot of errors. Now, what are they doing? They're just not being honest. They're being insincere. And the reason is they're purposely doing it because within their own heart and the way that God has created them and because of general revelation, they're rejecting those things and they don't want to believe it. Why? Because it's going to indict them. It's going to indict their sin. It's why they're insincere in all their approach. And it's not just the lost. You know, it could be people looking for a church. Now, if you're looking for a church this morning, don't let me discourage you. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the other people looking for churches. This is somebody they come and look, you could look for a church for a lot of good reasons. We had some here this morning that I offended, and they may never come back. But anyway, they happen all the time, right? And so sometimes people want to come and hear the word of God. Some people look for a church because they don't. In other words, sometimes people are looking for a church simply because they just want to feel better about themselves. They want to go to church where somebody's going to tell them how much Jesus loves them and how they're the apple of Jesus' eye and that they created all this for them and that they're the most wonderful thing in the world and they're going to have their best life now if they just give enough that Sunday morning. And if they, all these things are just so wonderful and that God has a plan for their life and that it's all to prosper them and not to harm them and that God is going to do some great things in their life. They just need to believe a little bit more. And oh, by the way, it's not just about this life. When things come to the end here, now you're just going to be absent from the body, you're going to be present from the Lord. Everything is good. And people are like, now I could go to a church. Some of you look excited. Like some of you are like, hey, why don't we do that, right? And of course, there's aspects of truth in all of that, is it not? But it's just not the whole truth. The whole truth as well is what they do is they'll come to a particular church and they'll say, hey, all these things are great. But the moment that somebody begins to preach something conviction from the pulpit, man, they're out of there and they're like, hey, it's time to find a new church. I didn't come to church to feel convicted. I didn't come to church to change. I just came for God to be the type of God that I ultimately want him to be. And so what do they do? And that's, beloved, again, that's insincerity. That's not coming to pursue Jesus. It's trying to pursue a Jesus, the kind of Jesus that you want and that you alone want. It's not who he truly is. So people sometimes looking at a church, they'll do that. One professor of mine, Old Testament professor named Dr. Galeotti, said the problem with us is that we struggle with a Burger King hermeneutic. Basically means we all want to have it our way. In other words, what we want it to do is we want to be able, the perfect church for many people would be this. Let me hear all the wonderful things that God has for me and let me cling simultaneously to my sin. As long as I can have him Savior and not Lord, then that's the perfect type of church. One gentleman said, Jeff Thomas writes, he says, you know, now this is him saying it, don't get mad at me, but it was convicted me, so let it convict you, but it was him, not me. He says, you know that God is from your conscience and from the glory and order of his creation. He shows himself all around you. Here is the uninventable Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you know that he is God. And yet you are clamping down on this truth in your determination to serve yourself and to do what you like with your life and not what God requires of you. You are just like these men. You are afraid of the reaction of people to your becoming religious and their jibes and criticisms. So you limp along between two opinions, not quite religious and not quite following the world. When we are confronted with the truth of God's word, it either demonstrates that our hearts are hardened or that our hearts are insincere. But it can also, and let's finish on a high note, shall we? That our hearts are right. That our hearts are right. And let's look at this. Let's go back to the end of chapter 19. Look at verse 47, if you will. We're going to read it one more time. And then we'll land. Here it is. He says, and he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do. For all the people were hanging on his words. What a beautiful phrase. Now that will make a great bumper sticker, right? I can't stand Christian bumper stickers, but that would be a great one. Just hanging on his every word. What a great word. See, some hearts aren't hardened by his authority or prove to be insincere because they try to find a way around his authority. Some hearts are demonstrated to be right with God because they receive, embrace, and humble themselves under the authoritative word of God. If you want to know how you're saved, here's a great way. Do you hear his word and do you obey it? Now, the truth of the matter is for many of us, at the end of the day, we break his law more than we can ever imagine, don't we? Every single day, we fall in more often times than we want. But here's the difference. We don't want to. Our flesh wants to, but we know there's a distinction between the two. It's like Paul. Don't you think Paul, when he sits there and says, man, I can't seem to do the things I want to do, and I keep doing the things I don't really want to do. But when you become a believer, you begin to understand that wrestle between you, who you really are now in Christ, a new creature in Christ, and the old flesh that keeps pulling you, taking you in the other places. You don't want that. What you want to do is you want to submit yourself to him. The laws of God and the commands of God now we may struggle with, but we don't hate it anymore, right? It doesn't harden our hearts. It doesn't change. We want to submit to it. We want to follow it. We want to believe it. We want to be just like Samuel in Samuel chapter 3, that when God speaks, we say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So let me ask you this, beloved. I want you to think just for a moment about an area of your life that there's sin that remains. And what I mean by that is I don't mean so much about just the area of continual struggle that you and I have, right? Aren't there those areas that we're like, man, I've been struggling with the same sin since I became a savior, or savior. Well, that would be a mistake. That would be my sin. But the idea there is that you'd be struggling. No. All right, So from the very beginning, you'd be looking, you think of your sin, and you think, okay, I can't wait to get over this. But yet, even though you are seeing God's hand and God's grace changing you, you still struggle with it. You still find yourself coming back to that same sin over and over and over again. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about you continually fighting against sin. I'm just talking about the type of sin that you're not fighting against. The type of sin that's in your life, and already the Holy Spirit's been, and I don't have to be very specific because the Holy Spirit will do that. Where in your own life, you've just decided that you're not going to submit to Jesus Christ in this area. And it's emphatic. And it's clear. And you don't care. And you've done one of three things. You've either hardened your heart where you just keep sitting there and go, you know, I'm going to ignore it. I'm not going to listen to this. I'm not going to do what he says. I'm just not going to do what he says. I don't care that it's wrong. And you sit there and say, how would anybody do this? If you only had any idea of how many people that I've counseled over the years, over the last 25 plus years, who would sit there and say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, but I'm not going to do what the Bible tells me to do. Do you think that person can have any confidence at all that they're a believer in Jesus Christ? No. Not according to the scriptures, they can't. Other people just sit back and they're just insincere. They just really don't want to talk about it. They don't want to hear about it. You know, there's been things that I've heard and I've learned. I've learned stuff. All right, I've already told you that I clearly have a savior complex, wherever that came from. But one of the things that I struggle with, have you ever read scripture and you read something in a command of God that you didn't even know existed? And when you read it, you thought, man, why did I have to read that? Because now I have to do something with it. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. I know most of you already know everything. So maybe that's not an issue. But there have been times where I sit there and go, oh no, I'm either going to have to ignore this, or you know, I can be disingenuous. I can be insincere. And what I could do is just pretend I didn't see it. Or I could do this. I could just say, hey, listen, I know I have this problem, but the truth is there's bigger problems that I could have. Hey, I'm doing some sinful things, but not nearly as sinful as this man down here, Garrett. Sorry, Garrett. I'm not nearly as bad as that guy. That's insincerity. But the only way for you and I as a believer, when we recognize the absolute authority of Jesus Christ, is to love it and submit to it. And that we submit to it above all else. That we don't allow tradition to be our ultimate authority. We don't allow emotions to be our ultimate authority. We don't let reason be our ultimate authority. We allow the authoritative word of God to command us and to lead us. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your goodness. God, we thank you for this scripture this morning. I thank you for the attentiveness of this congregation. Not always the easiest thing to listen to when you're just working through a text of scripture like that. But what beautiful treasures you had for us this morning. God, I pray that each individual here would look inside their heart and pray, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. Allow your Holy Spirit to come and to be able to reveal those things. God, maybe it's not a time of conviction. Maybe it's a time of rejoicing. Or we sit back and just go, God, there's nothing more that I want than for you to be king over my life. And you just begin to rejoice. And the beautiful part about that, Lord, is that that is not anything we can take advantage of. That's a demonstration of your gospel having worked in our life, your salvation, you changing us. But because before we ever came to faith in Jesus Christ, we would have never said that. But now we truly believe it because of your grace and because of your mercy. Let us respond accordingly in Jesus' name.